Let's pray. Father, we ask for your help as we open your word again this morning, that you would help us understand this hard saying of your son, and how this saying impacts us, and where it, the belief in it leads us to. We invite you to refresh us as we open your word again this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, when I was a new Christ follower, I did not know. I think sitting in the tube with hundreds of other people for that length of time, you catch things. I think I got a little bit of it. But when I was a new Christian, I know that one of the compelling things for me personally to this idea of having a relationship with God, it was evidenced through people. That's what made the difference in my life. Not perfect people by any stretch of the imagination, just people. You know, my friends that profess Jesus as their Lord and Savior, and how they loved me in spite of who I was and what I did, and that really attracted me to Jesus, and so I started opening up His words and started to read them for myself, I really liked all this love talk that God loved me in spite of, you know, who I was, despite, you know, the fact that I did bad things, and the Spirit of God led me to a place where I acknowledged my need for Him, and so that was a moment that I had. But once I started reading His Word for myself, I realized that, Jesus not only talked a lot about love, but He actually talked a lot about some very difficult, hard things in the Bible. And our hard saying that we are looking at this morning was one that I personally stumbled over. And I can just imagine the people of Jesus' day sitting on that mountainside listening to Him, give one of His most well-known sermons. They would have been listening to Him intently. He was saying lots of good stuff, and then all of a sudden, this saying pops up, and it would have caught their attention. And then a little bit later, from our passage in Matthew 18, Jesus actually sort of reiterates this hard saying, but he adds to his previous conversation that we're going to talk about this morning. He says he adds the idea that you may need to dispense with a foot as well as a hand and an eye. And so, like, my young understanding of Jesus is like, ooh, this is like, man, Jesus doesn't mess around. He says, excuse me, he says in Matthew 5, "You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in her heart. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell." And so you can just imagine sitting on that mountainside listening to Jesus, tell them that, hey, like, if you got a problem in your life and it's in your eyes causing you to stumble by lusting at a woman, you need to gouge it out, right? Like, for a young novice Christian who doesn't really know anything about Jesus yet, that was pretty striking. Like, and it's striking to a lot of people, and some people actually believe that they needed to do that kind of thing in order to, in fact, I think there was a movie called The Robe, I think, not the Christian Robe, This was in the Black Robe, I think it was, but it was about Jesuit priests and the Indians and how in order to overcome sin in their life, they would whip themselves, you know, that somehow that would solve their issue. You know, obviously the hard saying here in our passage has to do with tearing out one's eye and throwing it away and cutting off one's hand and throwing it away. And as I said, unfortunately, throughout history, there have been people who have tried to apply those commands quite literally to deal with some sin in their life. But I believe they completely missed Jesus' main point here. Excuse me, because in every case, they actually found out that those physical actions are totally ineffective in trying to overcome sin in their life. Now, what Jesus is doing here is he is employing a figure of speech called a hyperbole. And this statement of Jesus is obviously an exaggeration or an intentional overstatement. You know, we use hyperbole all the time, and we don't even really give it a thought. You know, for example, we say things like, you know, this bag of groceries weighs a ton, right? Well, it may feel like it, but it really doesn't weigh a ton, or I've been waiting forever. That's what it felt like to me in the airport. I'm waiting forever, but it's not really forever. And so Jesus' purpose in communicating this way is for those who are listening to him and to us today, really, he's talking to us about the terrible nature of sin. You know, and sin, just to remind you, is any action or thought that is contrary to the character of God. And so Jesus is trying to make this point that overcoming sin in my life is more a matter of the work of a heart work than it is just hard work. Now, Jesus is specifically dealing with sin of adultery here. And the principles that we find in his words can be applied really to any sin that we are dealing with in our life. And this particular passage, as I said, is right in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. Excuse me. Jesus is he's pointing out to those that are listening to him that the keeping of the law is not merely just a matter of what we do externally, but instead it's primarily a matter of our heart. And so Jesus begins this portion of his sermon by pointing out that he had not come to abolish the law, but rather to fulfill it. And right before he begins to give some illustrations about the importance of the heart, Jesus, he sort of sets the table, so to speak. You know, in Matthew 5, verse 20, he says this. He says, "For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, that would have been a shocker of a statement on its own, because the people, they believed that the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they were the ones that were representatives of God. They needed to obey him. But Jesus is saying, hey, look, you know, unless your righteousness surpasses theirs, you're not going to enter the kingdom of heaven. And so Jesus is, once again, he is saying that, you know, the whitewash that we sort of put on our lives externally is really an inadequate basis for entering the kingdom. And, you know, we tend to have a fairly negative view of the scribes and the Pharisees when we read them, because the way that Jesus sort of confronted their external self-righteousness and their religiosity, and there is little doubt that these men would have been seen by the people as some of the most righteous men in the culture. At least that would have been based on their outward behavior. But even that level of human righteousness was inadequate to earn entrance into the kingdom of heaven. And that is why we have seen the only way, excuse me, the only way to enter the kingdom is to place one's trust wholly and completely in the finished work of Jesus and to receive the righteousness that he offers through faith in him. And that kind of genuine faith will be evidenced by submitting our lives to the Lordship of Jesus and allowing him to be in charge of our lives. And while that kind of faith consistently results in an outward life that is consistent with Jesus' teaching, it still is, each and every day, a matter of the heart. And it's not a matter of the hard work that we put into it. Okay? And so with that in mind, I want to draw our attention to what I believe is the key understanding what Jesus is teaching here. And so we start in verse 28 again. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And so this probably impacts men, though the principle is the same for men and women. But a terrible stat is like 98% of men struggle with adultery in the mind anyways, right? It's rampant. They struggle with lust. And so, according to Jesus, when did that sin of adultery occur? Is it when the man looks at the woman? You know, and some scholars make a really big deal how the verb looks here is in present tense, which means or indicates that it is a continuing action. And so they conclude that it is not the first glance at a woman that is sin, but rather it is the continuing gaze after that first glance. Now, while there's certainly some truth in that analysis, that's not where the sin occurs. Or, you know, is it in the lustful intent of the sin? You know, that phrase could literally be translated with the purpose of lusting. excuse me. As one commentator points out, seeing a woman and being attracted to her, he says it's a natural part of the God-created appetite and a good indicator that one is alive. Okay, so you can see just by those two things, there's varying opinions. And so in that commentator's view, the sin is not the gaze itself, but rather the fact that the purpose of the gaze is to lust. You know, even scholars disagree on this hard saying. And as I was reading, what I noticed here is what Jesus says about the man who looked intently at a woman this way. He says, he has already committed adultery with her in his hearts. In other words, the lustful gaze is just the manifestation of sin that has already taken place in the heart. Pastor John MacArthur, he puts it like this. It is not lustful looking that causes the sin in the heart, but the sin in the heart that causes lustful looking. The lustful looking is but the expression of a heart that is already immoral and adulterous. The heart is the soil where the seeds of sin are embedded, excuse me, and begin to grow. Now, Jesus actually confirms that truth a little bit later on in his ministry. In Mark 7, he says, what comes out of a person is what defiles them. For it is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, every envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and defile a person. And so it's not merely the external actions that constitute sin in our lives. Sin always begins in the heart. And that's why overcoming sin in my life is more a matter of heart work than hard work. And so when Jesus starts talking about tearing out our eyes and cutting off our hands, he is obviously not claiming that there is a physical solution to the problem of sin. He is not saying that we deal with sin in our lives by chopping, you know, whatever body parts that are used to commit sin. Like, he's not saying that at all. What he's saying here is sin is a serious matter. Sin has eternal consequences, and sin must be dealt with radically. And so I want to take a look at those three statements. And the first one is sin is a serious matter. You know, Jesus is clearly commanding his followers to take definitive action to deal with their sin, to tear it out, to cut it off, to throw it away, to get rid of it. It's a call for urgent action. Essentially, Jesus is saying they need to do this right now because it's critically important, because sin is a serious matter to God. And until we come to see our sin the same way that God sees it, it is going to be really, really difficult for us to deal with that sin. It reminds me of a young man that, a teenager that came to me one time and he broke down and said that he's been really struggling with pornography. And which is not an uncommon thing, but he was struggling with pornography, and it was overtaking his life, and he wanted freedom from that. And so, like, one of the very first things that I said to him is like, well, where are you watching this? And he said, well, I have two TVs and a computer in my bedroom. And I said, well, let's start by taking the TVs out of your room, right? That's just the superficial thing, right? I know there's more, but with those TVs and his computer in his room, it's always there before him. And he needed to get rid of them, but he didn't. He wouldn't do it. He couldn't deal with it because he didn't take seriously really how God sees sin. And he felt that he could just willpower himself over that particular sin in his life. And that sin also has external consequences. You know, twice in this passage, Jesus makes it clear that those who don't take sin seriously and deal with it accordingly are in the danger of having their bodies thrown into hell. Now, Jesus confirms here that hell is a real physical place, and that those who do not accept his righteousness that he promises to give them, if they will just trust him completely, that they will, those people will live eternally in a place of physical torment. And so he's reminding people that hell is real. And then he says that this needs to be dealt with radically. Now, Jesus wasn't talking here about physical surgery. After all, just, you know, removing an eye and cutting off one hand wouldn't solve the problem with lustful gazing, since that person would still have another eye, another hand, and on top of that, they have a mind. But it is significant here that Jesus specifically mentions the right eye and the right arm and the right leg. Because in Hebrew culture, those things were viewed as the best parts of a man. And so when Jesus specifically speaks of a right eye and a right hand, his audience at that time would have understood that he is saying that if there was anything in one's life that would cause them to sin, even if it was the best that they had, that they needed to remove that from their lives. And so Jesus is teaching that sin must be dealt with immediately and decisively. If it needs to be cut off, it needs to be cut off, not just tapered off. And that's why Paul wrote these words to the Colossian church. He says, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. And so sometimes, like this student, you need to take some action by removing yourself or things around you from a place where you might be tempted. You need to do that. You know, it also reminded me of a guy who was on a diet, and so he no longer stopped at his favorite donut shop on the way to work every morning But one morning, he showed up for work with a dozen donuts, and one of his co-workers said to him, I thought you were on a diet and you quit going to the donut shop. And the guy said, well, I did, but this morning, I just happened to be driving by there, and I prayed to God, and I said, God, if you want me to have some donuts this morning, let there be a parking place right in front. And don't you know it? On the seventh time around the block, there it was. Yeah. That's somehow the times how we treat an issue like sin in our lives. Now eating donuts is not automatically a sin for everyone. But in this case, the guy did not use very good judgment, since he was just putting himself in a place where he would be tempted to go back to what was sin for him. And so if there is some action we can take that is going to sort of lessen the possibility of us getting caught up in some type of sin, we ought to take it. But ultimately, overcoming sin in my life is more dependent on my heart than any of the works that I do. Now, the question that we still need to answer this morning is, how do we do that? You know, what is heart work, and what should that look like in our lives? And the good news is that we don't have to do that heart work alone. In fact, that kind of heart work that is required, that's actually God's work rather than our work. But that doesn't mean that we don't have an important role to play in that work. When we become followers of Christ, Jesus' disciple, our entire way of thinking should be transformed. It should be transformed. Paul reminds us that we have been given the mind of Christ. He says, for who has known the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. And not only that, but once we become Jesus' disciple, the Holy Spirit comes to dwell permanently in our lives. He writes to the Corinthian church, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? And so having the mind of Christ and having the Holy Spirit dwelling in our lives means that it is possible to develop a heart that will help us overcome sin in our lives. But that doesn't mean that that kind of heart will be developed automatically in our lives. We have to be actively involved in the process by cooperating with the work of God, with cooperating with the Holy Spirit and what the Spirit is doing in our lives. And so while I don't want to discount or diminish in any way the fact that this is God's work, I'm going to focus on our role in the process, because that is the one thing that you and I, we have control over. You know, in his letter to the churches in Rome, Paul gives us some instructions about our role in the process of heart work. In Romans 6, he says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you will obey its evil desires. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and after every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. And notice that Paul gives a number of commands to Jesus' disciples here. He says, these are the things that we must do to cooperate with God as he does that work of changing our hearts. And so two of the commands in this passage are worded negatively. They are, one, not let sin reign in your mortal body, and two, not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness. Now, the third command is actually worded positively, and it communicates the way that we're actually to carry out the first two commands. He says, but rather, offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. They are to develop, we are to develop a mindset in which we constantly and consistently present our entire lives to God. You know, remembering that God is the one that has brought us from death to life. And, you know, Paul communicates the same idea in a different way a little bit later in the same letter to the Roman church. He says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. And so this time he starts with the positive word command. He says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he concludes with what we are not to do. He says, make no provision for the flesh. You know, the command to put on the Lord Jesus indicates that there is something that we must do. But obviously, Paul is not commanding us to engage in some kind of physical action in which we put Jesus on. Clearly, he's encouraging us to develop a mindset in which we put Jesus in control of everything in our lives. You know, I'm going to close with a video this morning that I will hope will demonstrate this process that's at work in our lives in a very practical way. So as you watch this video, I want you to think about how it applies to the kind of heart work that we've been talking about this morning.
I offered him $200 just to ride this bike 10 feet across the stage. Everybody thought he could do it.
No, you didn't understand. You didn't understand. So, this way. Okay. All right, a second. All right, so, whenever you're ready. Yeah.
Quick.
No, you have to keep your feet on. Dude, all right, here we go. Just
kidding, yeah. Like, you gotta start rolling at least. And go. Oh, God! All right, back up. Okay, wait.
Keep your feet on the pedal. Go.
Where I work, the welders are geniuses and they like to play jokes on the engineers. He had built a special bicycle and he wanted me to try to ride it. He had only changed one thing. When you turn the handlebar to the left, the wheel goes to the right. When you turn it to the right, the wheel goes to the left. I thought this would be easy, so I hopped on the bike ready to demonstrate how quickly I could conquer this.
And here he is, ladies and gentlemen, Mr. Destin Sandlin. First attempt riding the bicycle.
I couldn't do it. Look, I know what you're probably thinking. Destin's probably just an uncoordinated engineer and can't do it. But that's not the case at all. The algorithm that's associated with riding a bike in your brain is just that complicated. Think about it. Downwards force on the pedals, leaning your whole body, pulling and pushing the handlebars, gyroscopic precession in the wheels, every single force is part of this algorithm. And if you change any one part, it affects the entire control system. This bike revealed a very deep truth to me. I had the knowledge of how to operate the bike, but I did not have the understanding. Therefore, knowledge is not understanding. I do not make definitive statements that often, but I'm telling you right now, you cannot ride this bicycle. You might think you can, but you can't. I know this because I'm often asked to speak at universities and conferences, and I take the bike with me. It's always the same. People think they're going to try some trick or they're just going to power through it. It doesn't work. Your brain cannot handle this. So here's what I did. It was a personal challenge. I stayed out here in this driveway and I practiced about 5 minutes every day. My neighbors made fun of me. I had many wrecks, but after 8 months, this happened. One day I couldn't ride the bike and the next day I could. It was like I could feel some kind of pathway in my brain that was now unlocked. It was really weird, though. It's like there's this trail in my brain, but if I wasn't paying close enough attention to it, my brain would easily lose that neural path and jump back onto the old road it was more familiar with.
Okay, now I'm in Amsterdam, a city that has more bicycles than people. The question is, can I ride a normal bike now? I mean, I've spent all this time unlearning how to ride a bike. If I go back and try to ride a normal one, will my brain mess up? So I've tweeted a Smarter Everyday meetup, if you will, and I'm going to see if somebody brings a bicycle, and I'm going to try to ride a normal bike. It's backwards.
This was one of the most frustrating moments of my life. I had ridden a normal bike since I was 6, but in this moment, I couldn't do it anymore. I had set out to prove that I could free my brain from a cognitive bias, but at this point, I'm pretty sure that all I proved is that I could only redesignate that bias.
When I saw that, I wanted to try that bike out so bad. I think one of the things that you learn from that is that, all of us look at the world with a certain bias. You know, every person has to choose whether or not they're going to approach life as a citizen of this world or a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. And I think the video did a great job of reminding us about some of the important contrasts between those two kingdoms. The kingdom of God is a lot like that backwards bicycle. You know, things tend to operate in a way that is completely contrary to the way that they operate in this world. And so operating in God's kingdom is often just as difficult as trying to ride a backward bicycle, at least in part. That is because this world, when we're born, because of our sinful nature, has programmed our minds to operate in a certain way that soon becomes as natural to us as riding a bicycle. And trying to change that mindset is not easy. One of the things that he alluded to is, once you have that rigid way of thinking in your head, sometimes you cannot change that even if you want to. And I think that's how we feel when it comes to sin, that it's just so hard to overcome that we can't and we give up. But the thing that we did see in the video is that with the proper training, it is possible to eventually change the way that we think. And during that process, people may make fun of us. They tease us. We actually might have some wrecks. But eventually, if we keep working at it, a new pathway in our brain gets unlocked. But especially early in that process, it's just so easy to get sidetracked by distractions, and it's so easy to go back to our old way of thinking. And that reminds us that being a disciple of Jesus is a process, and sometimes we're going to have setbacks in that journey. But the key is to make sure that we are making consistent progress. You know, that's important, because the longer we have been living according to, as the Bible teaches us, our old way of thinking, the harder for it becomes for us to unlearn that old way of thinking and begin thinking in concert with the thoughts of Jesus. And that's why it's so important that we not wait to commit our lives to Jesus and to become his disciple. Because that's why more, like 75, I think it's even up higher than that now, 80% of people make decisions to follow Christ before the age of 17. After that, it becomes increasingly harder because our minds get locked into that. It doesn't mean it's impossible. It's just harder. We saw that it's always possible to revert to our old way of thinking there, but the longer and the more consistently we are immersed in the new way of thinking, the less likely that will occur. You know, and more than anything, this video reminds us that doing the heart work that is required to overcome sin is primarily a matter of careful guarding of what we allow into our minds. And that's not merely a matter of filtering out those things which might lead to sinful thoughts, as important as that is, but as Paul reminds us, it also means that we fill our minds with the things that are consistent with the kingdom of heaven. He says, finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that this hard saying ends with those particular words, that we're reminded, Father, that we would fill our mind with the things that are consistent with the kingdom of heaven, things that are true, things that are right, things that are pure, things that are lovely, things that are admirable, that are excellent and praiseworthy. These are the things that we are called to let into our minds. I pray, Father, and ask for your help to overcome sin for all of us. Father, that we would not revert to our old way of thinking, but that we would allow the new way of thinking to be the pattern that changes our mind. Give us victory over sin, I pray. And for those that are really struggling and are burdened and are overcome with particular sins in their life, I pray that you would give them a confidence and a boldness to share that with somebody, that they might not wrestle with that by themselves, and that, Father, you would give them what they need to take those steps of good heart work, and that they would not try to accomplish overcoming it through their own strengths and abilities. Father, we are so grateful to be known as your children, and we thank you for your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.